Dear Lord, we come before you this morning. We just ask that you'd speak through Jack in his message. Lord, just during this time, singing those Christmas songs, what a wonderful time of year it is to celebrate your birth, Lord. The moment that that the prophets were looking forward to for thousands of years, and we get to celebrate for thousands of years afterwards. So we just ask that we would remember this time and that you'd speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I don't know about you, my cup overflows this morning, and I several times this morning prayed that I would say what's on God's heart, because I have a lot to say, and I hope that what I have to say is all from Him. There's a lot kind of bubbling around in there, and I'm trusting God to use it to speak to people's hearts and people's minds. And this is the end of a four-part series called The Christ of Christmas, A Closer Look. And the subtitle of which is Focusing on the Christ of the Bible, Not the Christ of Our Culture, or Even the Christ of Our Own Misperceptions. First century Jewish culture did have a certain idea about Messiah, and they had some things right, but they were really off base and some other things as well. And our culture, similarly, has certain things, understandings about Christ that are true and accurate, and some are off base, and we need to make sure and have to understand what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is. So what we've been doing, if you've been coming the last couple weeks, you know we've been using Luke chapter 7 as a lens through which we are looking closer at Christ. And the first week's theme was that He is Lord of all. And if this is your first time here in the last few weeks, you didn't realize that you were coming to choir practice this morning. And so I've been teaching you a hymn which we will be singing Christmas Eve. So I invite you to come, all ye faithful, on Christmas Eve and sing to and worship Christ. And we're going to have one more practice. See, next Sunday, I'm not teaching. Ashley's teaching. So you're not going to have opportunity. So this is our last practice. So you better really, really kick it here. So please stand up. And I'm going to invite Joan also to come forward and help me. And you want to remember that on verses 4 and 6, we're going to modulate up. So the way to remember it is the verse 2. Words that start with the letter T. Who is he on yonder tree? That's verse 4. And who is he that from the throne starts with a T? So on each of those, we kind of go up another level. I'm not that musical on what you call it. You just kind of go up, okay? So we just kind of have this buildup of a crescendo as our worship builds. So anyway, this is our last practice, so let's do a good job, and we're going to sing Who is He in Yonder's Fall. She needs the piano on there. Good.
Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him Lord of all. Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him Lord of all. Lo, at midnight, who is he? praise in dark Gethsemane. 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he who from the grave comes to heal and help and save? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he that from his throne rules through all the worlds alone? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all.
Very good. Please be seated. Someone mentioned to me this week that they appreciated having learned this song and it was going through their head. So if that is true for you, I'm elated. Whatever we can do to help us grow in the area of worship, because the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So this Christ of Christmas, this babe of Bethlehem, was and is none other than the Lord of all, the Lord of everything. He also is one who has absolute authority. The fact that he's Lord has practical implications for my life. He has the right to be directive in my life. And we talked about that the second week. Last week, we talked about how he is the giver of life. And not only the giver of life, he is life itself. And it's inaccurate, really, for a genuine Christian to say, yeah, God's part of my life. No, he is our life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. Christ is our lives, and we want to live that way. If he's the giver of life, he is the forgiver of sins, and we're going to look at that here in a little bit, but I want to just, I feel constrained by the Spirit to just go back and mention a few things that I had intended to mention last week, but did not, because I know for a fact that at least there are some folks here that could particularly benefit from some applications that I want to pull out of last week's passage. So before we get into talking about forgiveness of sins, if you'll just indulge me, I'm going to back up and I'm going to just read these eight verses from Luke 7 and make some comments about them. This is a passage from last week. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. Jesus is in action mode now. He had given a rather lengthy sermon in chapter 6 known as the Sermon on the Plain. Chapter 7 we could view as the sermon made plain. Jesus acted on, he demonstrated his lordship. At the end of chapter 6, he never really came right out and said, hey everyone, I just want you all to know, I'm Lord, hey, look at me. But in indirect ways, for example, allowing people to bow before him and not saying, oh no, don't do that, he allowed people to worship him. And he said at the end of chapter 6, being aware that there were people who were calling him Lord, and he didn't eschew that. He didn't push back on that. But he did ask, hey, I got a question. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Inferring, in fact, that he's Lord of all. So now he's in action mode, and he's about demonstrating the reality of what he had been saying. So he goes to Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. I am aware that in not a few families, not just in our church, but generally, it appears in the body of Christ, there are many who have family members who are dead, as it were, spiritually speaking. You likely have a loved one, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a mom, a dad, someone close to you who's far away from God, and you're not sure really where they're at spiritually, but from looks of things, it doesn't look like they're very close. And it maybe at an earlier age, they professed faith in Christ, but now you're really scratching your head, and you're really not sure. And I just want to encourage you this morning that Jesus is the giver of life. In some weeks, who knows how long it's going to take us to get from here now, we're at the end of chapter 7 all the way to chapter 15. But that's where we have the story of the prodigal son. But at the end, toward the end of that story, when the father is trying to, console or encourage the older son who did not walk away from his dad, but was indignant about all the celebration going on, he said, "Hey, you got to realize your brother was dead. Now he's alive. He's come. He was gone. Now he's come." Well, he wasn't physically dead, but for all intents and purposes, he was dead. Talked with someone this week, Tuesday night at our small group meeting at Mike and Kathy's house, and someone was telling about their son who just seemingly out of the blue, just what, a year and a half ago, did an about face and came to the Lord. This is how old is Sean, if I could use his name? Is he in his 40s? He's 40 years old. Doesn't it seem relatively easy to believe God to save someone that you don't know very well? And you hear, "Oh, so-and-so, hey, this person came to Christ. Oh, great." And but in the back of your mind, you're thinking, "Well, that's great for that person, but this person to whom I'm so close, I have a hard time, that's not going to happen. They're too hardened, they're too far gone, they're too whatever. I know them too well. It's not going to happen." And I believe that God wants us to have hope, that he is the giver of life. For many of you who know such a person, in all honesty, you would say, seeing this person, this loved one, really repent and come to personal faith in Christ and have eternal life and be forgiven and be saved, compared to seeing someone actually sit up in a casket and like at a funeral home, this one over here would even be, I have a harder time believing this would happen. But God wants us to see that that is his desire, and he's able to do that. Real quick, I just want to point out a few phrases in this passage. Get the picture here. Jesus he's coming along. He's going to this city called Nain. He's got his disciples with him, but he's accompanied by a large crowd. They come to a gate. It's not like an open town where there's no gate, no wall. If there are two crowds kind of coming at each other, one crowd can kind of step aside and kind of go around. But no, there was a bottleneck here. It's at this. The other crowd had just come through the gate. Jesus is going up to the gate. So you have this dynamic where two large crowds, because the sizable crowd from the city was with the widow woman who had just lost her son. So get the drama here. Two large groups come face to face. The funeral procession had just come through the gate. It says that he felt compassion for her. You need to know, if you're hurting today because you have a loved one who seems dead, Jesus feels compassion for you today. That's helpful to know that. We think we know who's saved and who's not. We kind of go around and go, yeah, is so-and-so, yeah, they are, or no, they're not. In Romans 8, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This Holy Spirit indicates to a person whether or not they're saved. And in my opinion, in years past, we've been too quick to rush to assure a person. They pray a prayer. Oh, you know, you're definitely going to heaven because you prayed that prayer. And we rush to give them assurance when the Bible says the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. And I wonder if perhaps there are many people who, quote unquote, prayed a prayer at a young age, but are far from God today, perhaps because they never really repented and believed. So we need to let the Holy Spirit work. And Paul said to Timothy, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. We think we know. Ultimately, God knows who is his and who is not his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The only way we can tell is when we look outwardly at a person. That gives some indication to us. Ultimately, only God knows. So he felt compassion for her, but then he says to her, do not weep. And this is a very encouraging phrase. I understand there's a certain grieving process. As a parent, having a child, let's say, for example, having an adult child who's far from God, that hurts. And it's normal to feel that pain, but I believe that Jesus is saying, at least to some of you, stop weeping. Stop being sad. I've got this. I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. I'm the giver of life here. Notice it says he touched the coffin. You know, every word is inspired. Why does it say this? He touched the coffin. Because I believe the Spirit is indicating to us that God is able to touch that person. As I was asking Rick permission if I could share his example this morning of his son, Sean, recently coming to faith in Christ. He was telling me about how far gone he was with alcohol and just far away from God. Jesus is able to touch. What was the coffin? The coffin was that thing in which the dead person lay, helpless. And Jesus met him right there and touched that thing. So whether it's drugs or sexual immorality or alcohol or just materialism or just falling for the lie that there's no God or the gospel's not true, whatever is the coffin that has your loved one, Jesus is able to touch that coffin. And then he said, young man, he didn't say young man, arise. Is that he said, young man, I say to you. It's almost like the mom is, if the mom would try to butt in a little bit and say, well, Jesus, you know, he's been dead a long time. Woman, hush up. This is between me and him. Young man, I'm saying to you, I am the Lord of life. I have all authority. I'm the giver of life. And this is between me and him. I say to you, arise. Now, should we pray? Yeah, we should pray. But there was no record that the woman had prayed or had asked Jesus for this. Jesus just did it. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And that's what he wants to do with your loved one. He wants to return that loved one to you. So I had intended to share that last week and just ran out of time. I just want to encourage you, don't give up hope for that loved one today. Don't give up hope. Okay, now it's time for the message. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. I am going to read the first part of the passage where Jesus interacts with a Pharisee, but then eventually he wants to tell a story, a parable to that Pharisee. And when we get to that point in the passage, I'm going to invite you to stand up and read along with me. So I'll read to start. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Please stand and let's read this story that Jesus shared with Simon together. Verse 41, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." Very good. Please be seated. As I have mentioned several times in the last few weeks, Jesus here in Luke 7 is in the process of demonstrating not only who he is, but building a case against the nation of Israel that they failed to recognize him for who he was. And they failed to submit to him. So Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Now let's talk about that before we actually get into sort of picking apart the passage and looking at several phrases. I want you to see that sin by definition is not doing wrong to another person. Now, our society generally has this idea, okay, I shouldn't do wrong to other people. They sure shouldn't do wrong to me. So when that happens, yeah, that's bad. But the idea of disobeying God is what we need to see here. It is, and I'm using the words of John Piper for this, it is assaulting the glory of God. And people outside of Christ have very little concept of this. That's why they mock and scoff at the idea of hell. Because, boy, to them, nothing is worth that kind of situation, what the Bible describes hell to be. But Piper says, and I agree, it is assaulting the glory of God. It is, by definition, a vertical phenomenon, okay? So here's Jesus, and he's saying, "I am the forgiver of sins." It's a vertical phenomenon, an assault on his authority, on his right to tell you what to do. That feels really uncomfortable. You may recall from the first message talking about how our default mode of self-rule, who remembers? No one? Ding, 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 you got it. Personal autonomy. And as you know, I have a big family, but it's been a while since I've had little kids. Well, now I'm having grandkids, and I'm reminded all over again, that little 3-year-old granddaughter, when the 1-year-old takes something out of her hand, boy, does she grab it back real fast because she's in charge. Personal autonomy. And Jesus is Lord of all. And he has the audacity to think that he has the right to infringe on that personal autonomy and actually tell me what to do? Wow. What makes sin sin is its Godwardness. Its Godwardness. David said something that is, some people would say is rather shocking. Many know, but perhaps some don't know, this account of David from 2 Samuel 11, where he sinned in many, many different ways. The Bible says it was the springtime of the year when kings go out to battle. He should have been out with the army of Israel fighting. He was back in Jerusalem on the rooftop, strolling around in the evening, having just gotten out up from his couch. He was lounging around. And he's taking a stroll and he sees bathing a beautiful woman and says to one of his servants, go get her for me. And then he proceeds to have sex with her and he thinks everything's cool. And then she sends him a message, I'm pregnant. Uh-oh, now what am I going to do? And so... when he inquired as to her identity, one of the servants said, oh, that's Bathsheba. You know, her husband is Uriah. You know, she has a husband. David, don't do this. But he did it anyway. Now he needs to cover his tracks, so he sends a message to the battlefield. Invite Uriah to come on back. I want to ask him how the battle's going. Yeah, right. How's the battle going, Uriah? Oh, the armies of God are out there, you know, camping out, and we're fighting. Why don't you go home and take it easy with your wife for a few days, trying to, you know, set him up to look like the pregnancy was from Uriah, but he doesn't cooperate with David's plan, and so David sends him back with carrying a message saying to the commander, Joab, pull back the troops when the fighting is heavy, when Uriah's out there, Uriah ends up getting killed. I mean, just a long list of sins against different people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab, the commander, by making him kind of complicit in his little scheme. He sinned against his men who had a right to have a king who was a man of integrity. He sinned against the nation of Israel. And yet, in Psalm 51, he says to God, after being convicted by the Spirit, against thee and thee only have I sinned. What? God and God only he sinned against? What about, boy, isn't that kind of throwing Bathsheba under the bus? What about Uriah? What about all these other people? Nathan the prophet, when Nathan walked into the presence of the king to point the finger and call him to account, God had sent Nathan there. He asked the question, why have you, David, why have you despised the word of God? That was your problem. You despised the word of God. That was the very worst thing that happened in that situation. So David's statement should not be seen as a minimizing of rape and murder and unfaithful leadership, but as a maximizing of his having wronged God. So the horrible thing here is that he rebelled against God. It's as if David is saying, God, I rejected you as my treasure. So those sins are not less horrible because he says this. They're actually more horrible because David recognized, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So I guess I want us to see, I want us to get the impact of the ramifications that I would sin against God. The Jews recognized that only God could forgive sin. In Luke 5, Jesus says to the guy who got lowered down through the roof, friend, your sins are forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus comes along and he starts forgiving people. Wow, he's making quite a claim. Now let's look in closer into this passage, and I want to highlight several phrases here that I think will help us understand it. First of all, it says that one of the Pharisees was requesting him. Hey, Jesus, would you like to invite you? Would you please come into my house? You know, Jesus did not take every request that he got. Did you realize that? He was not always at everyone's beck and call. A little later in the chronology of things, there were two Greeks who wanted to have a kind of an audience with Jesus. For some reason, they just couldn't get close to him, perhaps because of the crowd. So they went up to Philip and said, hey, we want to see your master. Could you set that up for us? We want to see Jesus. And Philip, the Bible says, went and told Andrew. So for some reason, in Philip's mind, this was a problem. Gee, I don't know if we can do that or not. Gee, maybe get Andrew's input. Hey, Andrew, do you think we should try to work this out? Okay, let's go both talk to Jesus. And they went, and that's another message. But for our purposes now, you need to know Jesus essentially didn't give them his time. He gave them an answer that the disciples could take back to these Greeks. But he didn't say, yeah, I'll hang out with the Greeks for a while. No, he was on mission. He had an agenda. And it did not include hanging out and chit-chatting with the Greeks. But this particular request he took. Wow, maybe this is part of Jesus' agenda. And in fact, it was part of his agenda. He had a very specific reason for taking this Pharisee up on his request. So here's the situation. He's reclining at table with this Pharisee, and in comes this woman from the city who was a sinner. And so it was pretty well known who this woman was, what kind of woman she was. But I was struck by the fact that it says that she learned that he was reclining at table. She found it out. It was a very cognitive thing for her. Because I can imagine, okay, I'm in this house, and here's Simon the Pharisee and Jesus and a few of Simon's friends sitting around. And here comes this person, uninvited, walks in and starts crying, and her tears are landing on Jesus' feet, and then she kneels down, and wow, wouldn't that just like give you the creeps? Like, this creepy lady, what is happening here? I don't know about you, but just speaking as a guy, when women cry, it's just like, okay, don't cry, you know. Guys, you can relate to that, can't you? It's like, it makes us really uncomfortable when women cry. I'm learning to get over it and let Joan cry, and I sometimes join her and I cry with her, so. But my point is, it was sort of an uncomfortable atmosphere. And so you think, is this lady some kind of going off, half-cocked, half-baked, kind of loony person? Who is she? What is going on? No, it was very cognitive. It was very logical. When a person understands what Christ has done for them, the Bible says the only reasonable thing to do in light of that is to yield my body a living and holy sacrifice. She learned that Jesus was there, and so she made this decision. Hey, I'm going to go there, but I'm going to run and get this alabaster vial of perfume, something that no doubt was not cheap. And not only was it not cheap, it was something that once you broke it and the perfume spills all out, there ain't no putting the perfume back in. So once you break it open, you've used it up and you can't get it back. So he reasons to himself, this Pharisee, what sort of person this woman is who was touching him. Jesus would know if he's really a prophet. Sorry here. So he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Notice that he didn't say that all the things you did, standing behind me, standing at my feet, crying tears. And did you notice, by the way, we read two stories today of women crying. One woman, Jesus said, stop weeping. Did you notice Jesus didn't tell her to stop weeping? Did you notice that? I think I know the reason why. It's just my opinion. I think the first woman was weeping because she was in despair. And Jesus said, look, you don't need to have despair. Have hope in me, in essence. But I think the second woman's tears were tears of joy. Let them flow. Let them come. Wow, some people would look at that woman and go, boy, she's over the top. I mean, I'm all for being religious and all, but to get all emotional, you know, wow, that's really over the top, is it? I don't know about if it's struck you or not, but I noticed It's not up there now, but remember a few minutes ago we were singing. What picture was up there? Yeah, she was forgiven much. The picture that was up on the screen when we were singing was a wintertime scene. I'm not being critical. The person who decided, I don't even know who decided to put that picture up there, but it was sort of a frozen waterfall, and I thought to myself, wow, is that like some of us believers? Maybe during the summer, boy, the water's flowing, but then winter comes and we kind of get this spiritual chill and only a little trickle and we're just kind of frozen. Some of us need to unfreeze a little bit in our worship. And oh, Jack's promoting emotionalism. No, I'm not promoting emotionalism, but I am saying that emotion ought to be, in as much as we are emotional creatures, it ought to be part of our worship. So he says to this woman, your faith has saved you, for she loved much. That's how Jesus described her actions, as that she loved much. Now, I'd like you to ask yourself, of the two people who interacted with Jesus that day in the Pharisee's house, Simon and the unnamed woman, in whose life do you see yourself? Simon the Pharisee, he sat there and was chatting with Jesus. In comes this woman, over the top, you know. Few observations I'd like to make. The unnamed woman, she displayed some emotion. She did. And I'm not promoting emotion for emotion's sake, but I have to scratch my head and go, okay, if there's no emotion, gee, maybe a person has given in to a spiritual wintertime, spiritual chill, and needs to thaw out a little bit and have more emotion. But she certainly was not constrained, was she? She could have felt like, I don't want other people to see me, you know, crying or over the top, they're going to criticize me. It appears she just didn't really care about that. She displayed emotion. The Pharisee doesn't appear to have displayed any emotion. I would say the unnamed woman had true humility. Did you notice that it said that she came and stood behind him? Okay, he's having a conversation with some guys. It would be a little rude if she comes up like right in the middle and everybody watch me, I'm going to worship Jesus, you know. No, she didn't do that. She was more discreet. She stood behind him. Arguably, Jesus could have continued having his interaction with Simon. Probably they were all quiet by now, like, what is going on? She's behind Jesus and she's wiping his feet with her hair, which must have meant she fell to her knees, unless she had really long hair, but probably wasn't that long. She probably went to her knees. Her tears were falling at his feet, and she was wiping his feet with her hair. So she had true humility. It appears Simon had a lack of humility. I can't see much in the story that demonstrated that he was necessarily a humble person. She endured inconvenience. I don't know, ladies, if you're kind of tracking with this lady because you're thinking, okay, now I got to go home and wash my hair, right? Because I just washed this guy's dirty feet. I don't know if you think, when I read the Bible, I just think about practical stuff like that. We got to get the Bible out of, and we got to bring it down. So what would happen if you were this lady? And you had this experience where you walked in and you just were so overcome with joy. There's my Savior. Wow. And you're just so happy and you've been involved in such horrible sin. And now you're forgiven and you're overjoyed and you're crying tears of joy. And you're wiping his feet with your hair. And then, okay, now I got to go home and wash my hair. Very practical thing. She was inconvenienced by that. And it appears that Simon didn't really inconvenience himself much, did he? Because Jesus said, look, I came in here, Simon, and she has been wetting my feet with her tears. You didn't even give me any, not only did you not wash my feet, I realize I'm reading some things into this, give me a little liberty here. In effect, Jesus is saying, not only did you not wash my feet or have one of your servants wash my feet, you didn't even say, here, Jesus, here's some water. You want to wash your feet? Go ahead. At least you could have done that. You didn't even get up off of what God gave you to sit on, as my dad used to say, in order to help me. But she has been washing my feet with her tears. You didn't give me a greeting, a kiss of greeting. She has not stopped kissing my feet. She was probably still kissing his feet while Jesus was speaking. You didn't anoint my head. Would have been a proper cultural thing to do. Just give him a little kind of refreshment. It's been a hot, sweaty day. Just a little bit of, I don't know, kind of refreshing oil for your forehead or whatever, I guess is what they did. And she took this very expensive perfume and she broke it over Jesus' feet. And so the unnamed woman was involved in lavish giving. And the Pharisee was involved in limited giving. Well, you give him some credit. He bought, so you went to Aldi and got some lunch food, right? So he spent some money. Put a plug for Aldi there. But okay, he spent a little bit. She cared not for her reputation. It wasn't only Jesus and the Pharisee there, because there were others who were sitting there who said, whoa, what do you mean forgive sins? Who is this who forgives sin? So there were other people, other guys sitting there, probably fellow Pharisees, whom we know from other places of Scripture said that they, what were some of the characteristics we know of Pharisees? They loved money. They loved the approval of men, is what the Bible says about them. She cared not for her reputation. He loved the approval of others. He seemed to be uptight about what others would think about him. Now, I want us to notice something else about this passage. Before Jesus began, he prefaces it by saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. This was a very directed parable. Some of Jesus' parables were kind of broadcast, kind of shotgun style. He just preached them for whoever might happen to hear them. This was very focused. This parable was directed to a religious person who had some kind of interaction with Jesus. I'm not calling you a Pharisee this morning. I'm just helping us to understand that Jesus directed this parable to a religious person who is supposing to have some contact with Jesus. And again, he says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Did you notice that nowhere in the passage does he indicate that the Pharisee's sins were forgiven? Now, he does mention the fact, he says, he who loves little, he who is forgiven little loves little, he who is forgiven much loves much. So I used to think, this is how I used to think about this passage. I used to think that Jesus was saying, hey, Christian, you think of yourself as having been forgiven a little. In reality, you've been forgiven tons and tons and tons. Even though when you compare yourself morally to people that you might see on the street, you think of yourself as higher than. The problem is you're not thinking about how you've sinned against God, that vertical phenomenon, and you need to think about that. So the problem is, you think you've been forgiven little, and in reality, you've been forgiven much. I used to think that was the point of it, and there's value in looking at it that way. But now I'm wondering if perhaps Jesus was suggesting to Simon, you think you have forgiveness. Guess what? Maybe you don't. Now, that might, I don't interpret that as an attack. I'm just saying the person who had experienced forgiveness, look at her life. Look at how she lived her life. To what degree does my life reflect what she exhibited that day? And to what degree does it reflect the way the Pharisee handled himself? That's the question that only you can answer. I believe that God wants would-be God followers like us to ask ourselves that question. That's why I believe Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. So if you're a would-be God follower, which I assume you are, or probably you wouldn't be here this morning, I encourage you to just assess and just say, God, I want my life to reflect the forgiveness that is mine. And if perhaps you're operating under an illusion that you have forgiveness when you don't, then the loving thing for me to do would be to call that to your attention and say, you're in danger of being merely a religious person like a Pharisee without true salvation. Again, I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Lord knows those who are His, not Jack Stockdale. I'm not God. The Lord knows those who are His. So he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Again, he never makes this declaration to the Pharisee, does he? But says, he who's forgiven little loves little. So let's pray and let's ask God to help each one of us. And as many people are in this room, there are that many particular and specific needs. And it's amazing. God's Spirit is able to take the Word of God and minister it in very particular ways to each person. I don't have the ability to do that, but God's Spirit does. So let's invite Him to do that. Lord, we just want to thank You for Your good Spirit. And we just pray that He would minister His Word to our hearts and minds just now. Thank You for Your holy Word, Lord, and the great blessing that it is. I think of this woman. And Lord, all of us aspire to live the kind of life she lived, to be opulent in our worship of You, to even if the world would say, oh, you're going overboard, Lord, we say we don't care. We love You and we're thankful that You saved us. So we just trust You to take Your Word now and again, minister it to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen.